Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 11 says, "Let us therefore make every effort to enter that rest." Mm. Why, that would be God's Sabbath rest. That's the rest that was created on the seventh day of creation. It's an eternal rest. It's a salvation rest. It's a rest that we enter into by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, which is an eternal rest, which leads us into heaven, which is the front porch to the new heavens and the new earth. It's all about standing firm and pressing on so that we might make every effort to enter that rest, so that no one will fall by following the example of disobedience of that Exodus generation. That's where we have been in Hebrews chapter 3 and chapter 4. Now, last week we looked at the reason why. Why the need for that exhortation at this point? Why the need to make every effort to enter that rest so that no one will fall by following the example of disobedience, which was unbelief, by that Exodus generation? Well, the reason is found in verse 12. "For, or because the word of God is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword, it penetrates even to dividing of soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart." That's a reason why we are to press on. "Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give an account." Amen. That's another reason we press on. But please note our text for today. "Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has gone through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet was without sin. Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need." Mm. Heavenly Father, how we rejoice in the Word of God this day. We thank you for Jesus Christ, our great high priest.
Yes.
And we would ask, Heavenly Father, that as we spend these moments together, that you might enable us to see more of the beauty and the majesty and the empathy and the sympathy that Jesus has toward us as our great high priest. Yes. And we would ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
The all-pervasive theme of Hebrews is the absolute supremacy and sufficiency of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the theme. As we saw in the introductory verses, he is God's full and final revelation, far surpassing the revelation given through the Old Testament prophets. That's the opening three verses of Hebrews chapter 1. He is also greater than the angels who were involved in the giving of the law at Mount Sinai. That takes us all the way down through the end of chapter 2. And he is greater than Moses, Israel's national hero. That has taken us all the way down through chapter 4 and verse 13. In the verses before us today, however, our author now turns to the superiority of Jesus over Aaron and all the high priests of Aaron's lineage. That would be Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 through 16. As we've already seen, Jesus is a merciful and faithful high priest, back to chapter 2 and verse 17, but now he's presented as a great high priest, chapter 4 and verse 16, a title which no Old Testament priest could ever assume. Mm. On the annual Day of Atonement, back in Leviticus 16, the high priests offered sacrifices outside the tabernacle or temple. Then they passed through the veil and entered the inner tent or sanctuary to intercede for the people on the basis of the offerings they had already made. But Jesus has passed through the heavens, having already accomplished his sacrificial offering for sin once for all.
Amen.
It's precisely because of the superiority of Christ's heavenly priesthood that our author issues two important exhortations. A, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. That's verse 14b. And then B, let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence so that we might receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. That's verse 16. These are, by far and away, two of the most important exhortations in the entire epistle, and for good reason. No matter where we are on our pilgrimage, all of us are in need. All of us have stress and some degree of trauma. All of us face obstacles and setbacks and financial hardships and emotional heartaches. All of us have physical pain, and some live with crippling fear and anxiety. Many of us find ourselves in relationships that are harmful and abusive, and we all suffer painful loss. These are just a few of the many burdens in life that we often bear. Anyone immune? Anyone exempt? Anyone immune from the trauma, the stress, the burden, the weight of this world? Anyone immune? Well, then this text is for everybody. This text is for everybody here because all of us are in need.
Yes.
And the author of Hebrews is pointing us to the only place and the only person to whom and where we can go where we find relief.
Amen.
From the needs and burdens and pressures and stress and
Amen.
Traumas of this life. He is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ, our great high priest, who is seated at the right hand of the majesty on
right.
high. That's our focus for today.
Amen.
It doesn't really matter what our problems may be. Not today. What matters is that we know we have a great need and that we can turn to the only person and place where genuine help can be found.
Yes.
That's precisely what these verses instruct us to do.
Mm.
So each of these exhortations is based upon a profound spiritual truth about Jesus, our high priest, and based upon what our author is telling us about Jesus, our Lord Jesus Christ. He gives us not one, but two powerful exhortations. And since we've already established the fact that every single one of us are in need today, there is no way that this text cannot miss. It's going to hit home. It's going to hit hard. And it's going to be very, very forceful. All we need to do is to listen to the voice of the Spirit of God as he's speaking to us today through the ministry of his word. Forget about me.
Yes.
Listen to the ministry of the word of God.
Amen.
There is something here for each and every one of us because each and every one of us today are in need.
Amen.
It doesn't matter what the need might be. Go to him. Look to him. Find him. He is the one who solves all of our problems.
Amen.
So we turn to the first exhortation, verse 14. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has ascended into heaven, Jesus, the Son of God, here's the exhortation, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. The word that's translated since could easily be translated because, so it's because Jesus is our great high priest, that we are urged to hold firmly to the faith we profess. But what accounts for the greatness of this high priest? Why is Jesus the high priest par excellence? Next page, please. To begin with, when Jesus left his disciples and ascended to the Father, he passed through the heavens into the heavenly sanctuary. With his work of atonement accomplished, he is now seated at the right hand of God. That's back to chapter 1 and verse 3. Ah, but by way of contrast, Aaron and his successors took the blood of the atonement through the veil into the earthly sanctuary once every year. Jesus' greatness is also measured by the names our author has assigned to him. He is both Jesus, the Son of Mary, and also the Son of God. That's God's incarnate Son. So, since he's both truly man and truly God, he alone is qualified to bridge the gap between sinful man and holy God. Get this, a perfect priest is the perfect go-between. Would you all agree? Yes. That's what priests are supposed to do. Priests are supposed to represent man to God. And we today have a perfect priest. Yes. He is truly man who understands everything there is to know about you and everything there is to know about me. He's truly man. But he's also truly God. So he can represent us as the God-man before our Father in heaven. He is the only intermediary that we need. Would you all agree? Yes. That's why we are Protestants and not Roman Catholics. That's why we are not members of any Eastern Orthodox Church. It's why we are Protestants, because Protestants believe in the priesthood of all believers because we have a high priest who has already atoned for our sins. He is now ascended into heaven. He's led the pathway to the throne of grace, and it's through him we go directly to the Father in heaven. Amen. And we know we can do that because Glory. We have a sympathetic high priest who cannot wait to be interceding on our behalf because of our need, and because he understands fully what those needs are, we have a perfect, perfect high priest. Amen. He is 100% man and 100% God. Don't ever forget it. It's going to come into play as we work our way through this text. Yes. Now, that's why Jesus is a great high priest. Amen. He has passed through the heavens, whereby the earthly priests only pass through a veil. He's entered a heavenly sanctuary, where the earthly priest entered an earthly sanctuary. His work of atonement is done. They sacrificed the atoning blood of an animal every year and brought that blood through the veil to the Holy of Holies every single year, because the work was never done. That's one of the reasons why we have such a great high priest. But we also know he's great because of who he is. He's the perfect God-man. He's Jesus, Son of Mary, and God's incarnate Son, Son of God.
Amen.
Two natures wrapped up into one entity, fully God, fully man, the perfect high priest. So, because we have such a great high priest, the logical exhortation then follows. Here it is. Let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. That's verse 14b. Once again, we see our author's repeated emphasis on the need for persevering faith, as in chapter 2 and verse 1. What does chapter 2 and verse 1 say? We must therefore pay much closer attention to what we have heard. That's chapter 2 and verse 1. And the same emphasis found in chapter 3 and verse 6. What does chapter 3 and verse 6 say? Oh, we are members of his house if we hold firmly to the faith that we profess. And the same emphasis was found in chapter 3 and verse 14. Oh, yes, it was. And we are partakers of Christ if we hold firmly to the faith that we have professed. And the same emphasis has been found back in chapter 4 and verse 11. Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest. Hebrews is all about the need for persevering faith, because there is a rest that still awaits us. We've entered into that rest when we got saved. We journey into the future aspect of that rest. That's heaven. And heaven is the porch that opens up to the new heavens and the new earth That's all awaiting us. Amen. The author of Hebrews wants us to understand that the only people who get there by grace through faith are the people who by grace through faith are persevering in that faith, because saving faith is persevering faith. That's the reason why Hebrews, one of the reasons why Hebrews has been written.
Yes.
So this is the tremendous emphasis here. Let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. But here, the high priestly ministry of Jesus becomes another powerful incentive for continuance in the faith. Why? Why is the high priestly ministry of Christ such a powerful incentive for us to press on? Well, it's because of what we have just been told in the previous two verses. This is a letter. This is a seamless flow of thought. So chapters 12 and 13 are the basis for the exhortation that follows, that's the therefore. And 12 and 13 is all about the Word of God being sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, joint and marrow, a discerner of the thoughts and intentions of the heart. The gaze of God is open to all of us. That's a powerful, powerful word of the gaze of God, the Word of God searching our hearts and our souls. So back to the notes, please. The reason that the priesthood of Christ is such a powerful incentive is because the sobering thought of our complete exposure before the eyes of Him to whom we must give an account might cause some to be fearful of God's judgment. So our author says, in effect, listen, there's no need to be fearful. No need to be fearful. Jesus, the Son of God, has passed through the heavens and has taken a seat at the right hand of God to intercede on our behalf. He is our advocate, our defense attorney. Therefore, he says, don't give up hope. Don't abandon your confidence in Christ. Let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. We have a friend. We have an advocate. We have a defense counsel seated right next to the judge and king of all the earth.
Amen.
He knows us inside and out. He's already shed his blood to cleanse us from our sins. He knows every testing, every temptation that we have ever undergone. And he is there to be our advocate, our friend, our defense counsel. Praise his holy name.
Amen.
Press on. Let us never, ever give up our confession of faith. No matter what we might fear about God's judgment, we have a friend. We have an advocate. We have a defense counsel for us, because he's already cleansed us from all of our sins.
Amen.
This is amazing.
Glory.
Oh, but his heavenly priesthood has not changed his capacity for sympathizing with us in all of the dangers and all of the sorrows and all of the trials which we experience in life. For as we have seen, in order to become a merciful and faithful high priest, the Son of God had to become like us, fully human in every way. Back to chapter 2 and verse 17. So this leads to the second profound truth about Jesus Christ, our great high priest, which is the basis for the exhortation that follows. Are you with?
Amen.
The first thing we've learned about our Savior is that he is a great and faithful high priest. He's ascended through the heavens. And now the second exhortation follows based upon another truth we learned about Christ. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet he did not sin. Let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence so that we might receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. The humanity of the Son of God was not a masquerade. I hope you believe that. Jesus Christ was not just putting on a show. He was truly, fully a human being. The humanity of the Son of God was not a masquerade. Therefore, the reality of the temptations Jesus endured follows from the reality of the human nature he assumed, and his experience of testing corresponded in every respect to ours, yet without sinning. In the words of one author, from first to last, Jesus was being put to the test, whether by enticements to self-concern, popular acclaim, and ambition for power when assailed by Satan in the wilderness, why that's Matthew chapter 4, or the temptation in the garden to draw back rather than to go through the dreadful ordeal that lay before him, why that was the Garden of Gethsemane, that's Matthew chapter 26, or by the taunt hurled at him even as he hung in agony on the cross, well, that's Calvary, where the people said, if you are the Son of God, come down from the cross. Well, that's Matthew chapter 27. So as you read through the earthly life of Jesus Christ from beginning to end, he was tested. He underwent severe trials. He was tempted to abandon his mission and his ministry. And yet in every single instance, he endured.
Amen.
He pressed on by depending upon his Father in heaven and looking to the promises and confidence and assurances found in God's Word. Yeah. That's the humanity of Jesus Christ. And when that cross was approaching, Jesus referred to the inner circle of his followers as those who had continued with him in his temptations. Well, that's Luke chapter 22 and verse 28 as rendered in the King James translation. That's the eve of Calvary's cross. Jesus Christ is in the upper room. He looks at that inner circle of his followers, and in speaking of them, he refers to them as sharing in his testings, sharing in his temptations, sharing in his adversities. But he didn't merely survive those severe testings. He was completely victorious over every single one of them. How? By depending upon his Father in heaven and the truth of his word. Well, that's Matthew chapter 4 and verse 4. It's Matthew chapter 4 and verse 7. It's Matthew chapter 4 and verse 11. And in the process, he also gained the profoundest fellow feeling for our weaknesses, writes Philip Edgecombe Hughes, and at the same time, he demonstrated that human weakness provides the opportunity for God's grace to be sufficient to meet our every need. That just happens to be 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 9. May we stop right here. May we stop right here. Jesus Christ endured every single temptation, every single trial, every single testing in his life, in his full, complete humanity. And he did that by depending upon his Father in heaven and trusting in the resources and promises of God's Word. There are some today who want you to believe that when things really got tough for Jesus Christ, his deity flipped in to his humanity, and his deity kicked in, enabling his humanity to do what his humanity was supposed to do. No, no, and no. There is no interconnection between deity and humanity when it comes to the trials and the testings of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ just didn't get to one point in his full humanity and then say, ha, I need a little help, and his deity kicks in. No. That's the reason why he is a sympathetic high priest. He understands every single trial, every yes. single testing, every single temptation Glory. That comes to man today, Glory. Yet without sinning. Because in his full humanity, he was trusting in the resources and the provisions of God the Father and the promises of his word.
Amen.
That's what makes him such an empathetic, sympathetic high priest.
Amen.
If Jesus Christ were living today, he could have been tempted to break the speed limit because he was running late for a doctor's appointment, but he never did. He could have been tempted, believe it or not, in his humanity, to look at pornography on the internet, but he didn't. He fully resisted. Are you seeing where we're going here? No matter what the testing, no matter what the trial is, he could have been tempted in every way that we have been tempted, yet without sinning. When that hammer came down and missed the nail in his carpenter's shop and hit his thumb, he could have been tempted to say a really bad word then. But he never did.
Amen.
He was fully tested in every way that you and I have ever been tested, yet without sin. That's what makes him such a sympathetic, empathetic high priest. He knows what it's like for the grace of the living God to be sufficient. He is the example for you and me today.
Wow.
That's the teaching of the Word of God on the humanity of Jesus. I know some of that sounds a little shocking, but that's absolutely true if Jesus Christ were living here today.
Amen.
So this amazing spiritual truth now serves as the reason for the second crucial exhortation. Let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence. Verse 16. The word translated then actually means therefore. As seen in the New American Standard Bible, therefore, or because, we have a great high priest who knows what and how we feel in our battles against temptation, let us draw near to the throne of grace. So, here are the important questions that we should be asking at this point. Are you ready? First question, who is on this throne? When the author says, let us approach the throne of grace, who is on this throne? Answer, God the Father, with Jesus at his right hand. Well, that's chapter 1 and verse 3, and chapter 1 and verse 13, and chapter 8 and verse 1, and chapter 12 and verse 2. This is the throne of God the Father with Jesus seated at the right hand. As the hymn writer has said, thou art coming to a king. Large petitions with thee bring. The point is that when we need strength for our souls, we are coming to the throne of the King of Kings. Large petitions to the throne we bring. And what awaits us there, praise his holy name, is not judgment. What awaits us at this throne is not condemnation. What awaits us at this throne is not criticism, but grace. His purposes for us are always gracious. The answer to the petitions we bring before him are full of grace. This throne always exists to dispense grace
Amen.
To those who are in need. This is amazing. When you come before the throne of grace, you are never going to hear the words, not you again. Not this again. I thought we dealt with this the last time you were here. No. This is a throne of grace. No criticism. No judgmental attitude. No harshness. This is a throne of grace.
Amen.
Grace is for the taking. It's for those who know they have a need and are willing to come before this throne where grace is always dispensed in our time of need.
Amen.
Next question. So, how often do you think we should come to this throne? Answer, constantly. There is never a time when he's not available to us. Isn't this amazing?
Yes.
This is no 9 to 5. Throne room. No 9 to 5. No throne room that's closed on weekends or national holidays. It's always open.
Amen.
There's never a time when he's not available. There's never a circumstance that makes approaching him a bad idea. Oh, maybe I'd better sort of wait until this happens. No. There's never a time when approaching him is ever a bad idea. In the Old Testament Levitical system, the only person allowed into God's presence was the high priest, and even he could only draw near to God one day of the year. That's the Day of Atonement. Although he represented the people themselves were locked out. But here we are all urged to come always.
Amen.
And at every point of need. So why are we functioning like the old people of God, thinking that we're locked out? Thinking that there's somebody else to represent us before the throne of grace. Come on. This is a throne that exists to dispense grace. It is always open. We're called to come constantly and urgently whenever we have a need, which is just about all the time. So let's keep coming before this throne. Third question. How then should we approach God? Answer, with confidence. This confidence comes from knowing that we have a great high priest who is our advocate, who knows our deepest thoughts, our worst fears, and our greatest desires. He is ready to intercede for us, having already cleansed us from all our sins. Well, that will be Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 24. He is ready and willing and waiting and able to be our intercessor before the throne of grace. And then fourthly, what in the world should we expect to find at a throne of grace? Answer, grace. Of course. But more than that, mercy too. Because look at what the author says. Let us come boldly before the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. In God's mercy, we find his compassion. In God's mercy, we find his sympathy. In God's mercy, we find his understanding. But it is God's grace that sends timely help, as rendered in the NEB, for the particular need of the moment. His grace strengthens us. His grace sustains us. And it energizes us to press on amidst the hard struggles of this life. You see, there is saving grace, and then there is enabling grace. There is enabling grace, and then there's persevering grace. There's persevering grace, and there's enabling grace, which is saving grace. It's all part of grace. From beginning to end, we have been saved by grace. We are constantly being saved by grace, and we will always be saved in the future because of his grace. And the grace that is in view here is strengthening, energizing, enabling grace that enables us to get through the hard difficulties and struggles of this life. The problem facing the Hebrews was that instead of drawing near, they were in danger of drawing back. Ooh, we're going to see that in chapter 10 and verse 35. In the face of ongoing opposition, they were showing signs of losing their confidence in Christ and even of turning away from their confession of faith, which we call today apostasy. Once again, in the words of Philip Edgecombe Hughes, the genuineness of the faith they have professed must be demonstrated by a confident approach to God at all times. The hardness of the struggle should be an inducement to the Christian, that would be you and me, to draw near to the throne of God's grace rather than to draw back and abandon the conflict. Doesn't that make sense? What is your greatest need today? What's the greatest point of stress that you are facing? What's the trauma that's come into your life? What's the struggle? What's the relationship that is so terribly abusive and heartbreaking you don't think you're going to make it through the week? What's the need? What's the trouble? What's the struggle? What is it today? Don't shrink back. Go forward. Keep looking towards our high priest. Let's go to him in confidence, constantly before the throne of grace. Why? Because when we draw near to the throne of grace, my dear friends, we can be certain, rock solid certain, that we will receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. Love the words to the concluding hymn that we will be singing this morning. He giveth more grace when the burdens grow greater.
Hallelujah.
He sendeth more strength when the labors increase. To added affliction, he addeth his mercy. To multiplied trials, his multiplied peace. His love has no limit. His grace has no measure. His power has no boundary known unto men. For out of his infinite riches in Jesus, he giveth and giveth and giveth more grace.
Amen.
Heavenly Father, how we thank you for our sympathetic, empathetic high priest. How we thank you for Jesus, our Lord and Savior.
Yes.
And Heavenly Father, we are so mindful of the fact that we are in great need today. Thou knowest the needs that are before us.
Yes, Lord.
And Heavenly Father, how we thank you that you have pointed us to the person and to the place to which we must come in order to find mercy and grace to help us in our time of need.
Yes, Lord.
Forgive us, Heavenly Father, for trying to figure things out for ourselves. We ask that you would continue to be merciful and gracious to us, enabling us to constantly, always, come before this wonderful throne of grace in
yes,
our
Lord.
Times of need. And we ask these things in the name of Christ, our Savior and Lord.